And we know that the Song of Solomon holds a very special place in the Bible because it introduces itself as the Song of Songs. The Bible, of course, is a book of songs from beginning to end. We have the people of God singing, children of Israel on the brink of the Red Sea having passed over, shout out aloud to heaven and sing their thanksgivings for God's redemption. And at the end of the Bible, of course, we have the redeemed of all ages gathered at the throne of grace, singing the praise and glory of the Most High God. But this part of the Bible, while there are many songs in other parts of the Bible, this part of the Bible introduces itself as the Song of Songs. And of course we not understand by that that it's really a love poem which is based on the history which unfolds itself as it proceeds. Of course, there's always the Bible critic, isn't there, who will look at it through carnal eyes and will argue that the descriptions of romance that this book contains means that it shouldn't be part of the canon of Holy Scripture. But of course, we have the answer to the wisdom of the world in that great statement of Titus, which we should never forget. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, and to those that are saved by grace, and whose hearts are regenerate, and whose mind is taken up by the Holy Ghost, to them the book of Solomon is a pure thing. So there's no reason for excluding this Song of Songs from a book of songs. And I don't think, when all is said and done, that there is any comeback for the critic of the Scriptures. Another interesting thing about the Song of Solomon is this, that like Esther, it is the only book other than Esther, not to mention the name of God directly. And yet, when all is said and done, those whose minds are enlightened by God the Spirit see here a true picture of that relationship which exists between the Lord and His redeemed. This passage which we're reading, this book in fact, reminds us or reveals to us what God thinks and feels about us, and really what we think and feel about Him. And in a word, I suppose you could say that the Song of Solomon is really all about the incomparable Christ and His people. And chapter 5 particularly is like that, I think, because in this chapter we have not only the heart of the bride revealed, but we have the constancy of the well-beloved revealed, and how He comes and visits her with the express purpose of rekindling her zeal and passion for Him. By way of application, we could say that the Lord Jesus doesn't always have the high place in our affections which He ought to have and which He deserves. But isn't it a wonderful mercy that despite that, and despite our failing love at times for the Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't give us up? If He was to give us up, I don't think any of us would be here tonight to tell the tale. But He's always speaking. He's always wooing. He's always seeking to draw us back to Himself. And I think there's a very clear message in this chapter for God's people. The whole passage, really, this chapter 5, is about us having a heart for Christ who has given His heart in its entirety to us. The first thing I call your attention to here is the call. There's a call to the bride in verse 2. And while she sleeps, she hears the voice of her beloved calling to her. And every word that He uses describes to us so very well just how dear she is to Him. He tells her very clearly that He's knocking at the door. He tells her that He wants to come in. And He's not using force. He's tender-hearted. Every word that He speaks of His grace. Verse 2, He calls her my sister. And of course, the term sister doesn't mean what we normally take it to mean. It really means in the Song of Solomon, somebody that is of equal rank. Or it's a term of intimacy. You go back to chapter 4, verse 10, you'll see that drawn out very clearly. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. So it's not the term sisters, we take it literally. He's not married to his sister, so to speak. He uses a term as a term of endearment, if we want to put it like this. And he's really saying to her, he says, "You are the one that I have set my whole affection upon." And of course, it's an affection of free choice. Then he goes on to say, she's not only my sister, but he calls her, verse 2, my dove. That's a term which symbolizes purity, simplicity, if you like, loveliness, or purity, or peace. The bride here cares for the character and welfare of his bride. This is not a term he's using to describe himself. It's a term that he uses to describe her. It's more than just a bare affection that he has for her. His love is deep, it is strong, it is true. His soul is knit together with hers as one, and he cannot bear to be without her. He speaks again, he says, "You art my love, my dove, my undefiled," verse 2. The shepherd here views the Shulamite woman as set apart from him. It's a term of dedication that he uses, a term which expresses fidelity. You know, when all is said and done, when we think about the strongest love that exists between a bride, the bridegroom and his bride, between the lover and his wife, the love that the Lord Jesus has for us surpasses all of that. It surpasses the strongest possible human affection. Because it's more than just human, you see. It's a divine love. And in this chapter, you'll notice that the shepherd sees something attractive in the Shulamite. He is drawn towards her. But the love of Christ, while it's strong, it's certainly deeper than that, because being the love of God, it's the love of God for unworthy sinners. It's not because he sees something in us that he loves us. He loves us just because he will. And I read those lovely words in Romans 5, that when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Just to remind us that it wasn't something in us that drew out the affection of God Almighty. Romans 5 goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Here's another comparison. The love here of the shepherd for his shepherdess wife, it's the love of free choice. And that certainly speaks of God's love in Christ for us. Jesus Christ was not made to love us. His passion for us was not by constraint. He wasn't compelled to go to the cross. His love was not an afterthought. It's not something that had a beginning in that sense. But as long as Jesus Christ has lived, from everlasting and to everlasting, so he has loved us in the same deep, strong, and gracious sense. Loved with everlasting love, is how the hymn writer put it. And you know, the relationship that Christ has established by his grace between us and him is something which simply couldn't be closer. This love that's described in Song of Solomon chapter 5, well, in human terms, if we want to look at it as a picture of human love, well, we say it couldn't have been stronger. But listen, that's a pale reflection of God's love for us. It couldn't have been stronger. It couldn't have been closer. And you see, there's a lovely parallel between Song of Solomon chapter 5 and Ephesians 5, where the Lord Jesus calls the church his wife, and he says that he loved the church and he gave himself for the church. And so the Lord Jesus tonight, just in case there's any shadow of a doubt in our mind, the Lord Jesus has our best interests at heart. He cares for us. You see, these terms of affection that the lover here uses of his spouse in verse 2, they show that he had her best interest at heart. That he not only had her interest at heart, but that he cared for her honour as well. And that's the same with Christ for us. He cares for our personal honour. He's always faithful. And just as the bride was viewed by the bridegroom here as set apart for him, so we are set apart for Christ. He views us tonight in this gathering. He views us as his undefiled. Folks, we are in the highest possible position that we could hope to be in. That's a cause for tremendous humility, but it's also a cause for wonderful rejoicing and happiness. I like the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 12 says, "Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. Cry out and shout." We've got something to shout about. You remember those words of the psalmist again? He said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord," not whisper it, "let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because he has loved us with all his heart." Very often, of course, we have to face trials and difficulties in life. Some come our way out of the blue, so to speak. Others we expect them, but the expectation of them doesn't make it any easier when they actually come. And sometimes our hearts are heavy. Sometimes they're broken. Sometimes there's a physical affliction to contend with. Sometimes there's mental and emotional stresses that come our way. But in the final analysis, still tonight we can be worshippers. Because we've got so much to thank God for. Reading a wee story this last week about an elderly Christian who was a tremendous singer, but he learned that he had developed cancer of the tongue and the serious surgery was required. So he said to the doctor, "Is it true that I might never sing again?" And the doctor had to acknowledge that it was. "Well," he said, "you know, I have had many good times of thanking God and singing his praises. And if you just give me a wee moment, I'll sing another song of praise to God." And then he opened his mouth and repeated the words of Isaac Watts' great hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I've breath. And when my eyes are closed in death, praise shall my nobler power employ. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." What was the secret of his joy? He knew that the Lord loved him with all his heart and soul and mind. I pray tonight that in my soul and that in your soul as we come to pray, the Holy Ghost might impress upon us. This might be more than a mere intellectual thing, but a deep spiritual feeling that he might impress upon us just how much the Savior loves us. The second thing I want you to see in verse 2 and 3 is the complaint of the bride. Just follow the picture briefly, if you will, with me. The shepherd has finished his day's work. He's returning home. He's looking for a warm welcome. He has labored hard, to use an Old Testament expression, whatsoever his hand has found to do. He's done it with all his might. And his wife's fond embrace would be no less than he deserved. He'd been working for her, and his great pleasure would be to meet her and have her love after the day of toil. But alas, he's disappointed. The one he loves is asleep. She's somewhat indifferent to him. She knew that he was coming. She was expecting him. But during his absence, she's grown somewhat fond of ease. And when he knocks at the door and asks for admission, she fails to respond immediately. He's just got that wee tad too comfortable. Doesn't want to get up. Doesn't want to open the door. She says in verse 3, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. Don't ask me to get up at this hour. I've retired for the night." She doesn't want to be disturbed. Her lover's voice is not so thrilling to her as it once was. And the simple task of rising from bed and going to the door and letting him in is a problem to her now. I think there's an obvious spiritual application there, isn't there? The Lord Jesus tonight, in this prayer meeting, the Lord Jesus desires personal fellowship with each one of us. And in fact, there's a mutual pleasure in it for us both. Jesus said, you remember knocking on the door of the church at Laodicea, seeking to be central, seeking to be there, seeking to bless. He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he will sup with me. Christ desires, this is a remarkable thing, he desires fellowship with us. And that's a natural desire from Christ. And it's not only a desire, it's also a right that he has for those that love and profess his name. Remember that he has come to the bride having worked for her. Verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered, I have eaten, I have drunk my wine with my friends. He shared out his favours. Now after the day's work, his head is filled with dew. Verse 2, his locks with the drop of night. He has come seeking for fellowship after fellowship with his loved one after having worked so hard. Seem to see here a picture of the Lord Jesus having worked so hard for us, knocking on our heart's door, his head bedewed with the bloody sweat of Gethsemane's garden. Open to me, he says. That's a right that he has because he's been working. He was determined to go all the way to save us. The good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He died in our place. Nothing deterred him, the Bible says. He set his face as a flint to do all of that. Now, it's not too much for him to ask that we give our heart's affection to him and give him the fellowship which he wants from us. What is he receiving from us now? I have to say, I think we all have to say, if we're honest, it's sometimes been the case that we've acted towards Jesus as a way that this bride has acted in Solomon 5, Song of Solomon chapter 5, towards her bridegroom. Sometimes we keep Jesus at a distance from us, at arm's length. Sometimes we cold shoulder him. We don't want to get too close. Perhaps because we feel his voice might be too much of a challenge, or the personal application of his word might be somehow too strong for us. We become accustomed to the world easy in Zion, so to speak, and that offends him, and it actually robs us of his blessing. Well, what can remedy the situation? The bride complains when she ought to be rejoicing. Sometimes we complain. Sometimes we don't like to be too deeply disturbed, too stirred in our innermost being. We don't like it too often, too much. What can remedy the situation? What can remove the complaint? Well, I have to say, an awakened heart, a sense of his coming, a deeper sense of his coming. The bride here knew that he was coming, but in another sense, she didn't really know. She knew, she expected he would come. She knew in a measure that he was on his way. But the truth of it didn't really sink in that deeply until he had come and gone. And sometimes I think we need a sense of the Lord's presence now, but sometimes also a sense of his coming again, so that our hearts might be awakened and that he might help us to truly love him. Psalmist said in Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice?" And Evance Havner, a great evangelist from the U.S., said this: "Revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again." So there's the answer to the complaint of the bride. The third thing you see in verse 5 and 6 is the concern of the bride. See, here the bride responds, but because she's just a wee bit too fond of ease, her response is too late. When he calls at first, she should have answered him, but she didn't. She should have received him in his time, not her own time. In some sense, that's a wee bit like sinners, isn't it? Many whose profession of love for Christ is only in the outward. Many who will say that they are perfectly prepared to accept Christ and to seek the Lord, so long as they can do it on their terms and in their time. But of course, while there is this kind of evangelical application here, this passage is more applicable to sleepy Christians. See, in this passage, you'll notice that the offending party is not completely dulled or totally insensitive. That to be completely spiritually dulled is a terrible state to be in, really. It's really the state of those who, through years of procrastination, have sinned away their day of grace and have seared their conscience. Thank God, if we're truly saved, that can never happen to us. We can never sin away the day of grace or opportunity, because the Lord in His mercy has left the mark of grace behind Him. It's interesting, if you notice, just quickly in verse 5, when the bridegroom came calling on the bride, it seems, just reading into it here, it seems that his hands were covered with that perfumed oil when he put his hand upon the hole of the door. So when the bride eventually goes to open the door and puts her hand on the handles of the lock, it's then that it says that her hands drop with myrrh. John Wesley made this apt comment, thought this was good. He said, though Christ sometimes withdraws himself from his people, yet he always leaves behind a sweet savour. Nevertheless, when Christ does withdraw himself, and when Christians get a sense of what they've lost by being slow to appreciate him, isn't it true that they're concerned? Are we concerned? The bride says in verse 8 that she's sick of love. Is our heart sick in that sense of love? Is our soul sick, yearning for Christ? Spurgeon put it like this: what makes a man's soul so sick after Christ? Understand that it is the absence of Christ which makes this sickness in a mind that really understands the preciousness of His presence. So it's a good thing to be lovesick, isn't it? However, the question is this: what efforts are we really putting forth to find our first love again? Well, the answer to the problem is not on somebody else. In verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him, speak in my behalf, tell him I'm sick of love. I think sometimes, like the spouse in verse 8, we can, in some limited sense, appeal for the help of others. At least we can ask other Christians to pray for us. But at the same time, we've got to seek Christ for ourselves. We've got to pray for ourselves. And for that reason, we must never, 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 never give up. I know that sometimes it does seem as though the Lord doesn't answer us. Isn't that true? We've all had that sense. The lady says here, the bride says, she says, my soul failed. I sought him, but I could not find him. Verse 6, I called, but he gave me no answer. Have you ever felt like that? When you're seeking the Lord, that doesn't seem to be a word, no answer. Don't give up. Don't give up. Spurgeon again comments like this. He says, the spouse complained that she couldn't find her lover, but if she had faith, she would have known that her prayers could. For our prayers know where Christ is when we do not know. Or rather, Christ knows where our prayers are. And when we cannot see Him, they reach Him nevertheless. Final thing here is the confession of the bride in verse 9. I think there's a twofold application. There's certainly a picture here of physical beauty, isn't there? And the description, there's many adjectives in the description, many emblems that are used. It's almost as if she's failing of language to describe the beauty of the one that she's seeking after. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And she responds in the strongest possible terms. She says, he is chiefest among 10,000. His head is like, notice the next language, most fine gold. His eyes are not like ordinary men's eyes. They are eyes that are fitly set. She uses terms like most excellent. And I think that language is perfectly applicable to our Saviour and Master. We use this language to describe our wonderful God. Compare the description of the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the Beloved, here with the language that John uses in Revelation. There's a lot of parallels. But we could certainly say that the Lord Jesus is beautiful physically. It doesn't yet appear just how beautiful he is to look upon, but he will be beautiful to us when we see him. And then, of course, there's the obviously spiritual application here too, because Jesus' character is wonderful. We say when we look at his character, we say when we look at his wonderful person and all his perfections, words fail us. Yea, he is altogether lovely, full of grace and truth. Just notice briefly some of the things. Verse 10, we have the beloved's complexion. My beloved is white and ruddy. That word white speaks again, of course, about purity. Ruddy is a description of the person and that's in the bloom of full health or full manhood. And the Lord Jesus Christ is to his redeemed people the picture of manliness. Somebody put it like this once. God became a man for you. Be a man for God. And what kind of a man is Jesus Christ? If you want a picture of manliness, of courage, of strength, of vigor, of determination, of willfulness not to give up and doing what's right, we look to Jesus. If we want to be men for him, the Holy Spirit directs us his way and says, behold a man. And then, of course, when we think of ruddy, we think of the very thing that gives a healthy complexion. We think of the blood. And the blood of Jesus Christ is like the blood of no other man. It's the blood of God incarnate. The blood, the beloved's preeminence is described in verse 11. His head is as the most fine gold. Or let us put it this way. Our beloved wears the crown. I remember this. I'll never forget it from one of my visits to Chelm Medicine Chapel many years ago. And just talking to our brother Marcus Cordle in the vestry before one of the meetings. And he said, well, you did today what my father used to say when preachers came who preached well. He said, they put the crown on the right head. We want to put the crown on the right head because Jesus Christ is like no other king. His head is as most fine gold. The beloved's vision is described in verse 12. His eyes are as eyes of doves by rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. It's a description of brilliance, really. There's an old cosmetic which used to be used in the East called stibium. And it would be used really to give a luster to the eyes, to the white of the eye. In fact, there was a description by a tourist of the people who used to use this cosmetic, and he said this, their eyes appear to be swimming in bliss. And then, of course, when we think about eyes that are fitly set, we're not talking about someone whose eyes are sunk or contracted. And just taking all of this up, we say in respect of Jesus, he's not only beautiful to look at, but he has perfect vision. And he knows by his vision everything that concerns us. The beloved's words are described in verse 13. It says, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Verse 16 again, the attention is upon his mouth. His mouth is most sweet. You know, even the enemies of Jesus had to say, at least they had to acknowledge the authority of the words that dropped from his lips. His enemies tried to entangle him. Remember what they said? We couldn't do anything with him. Because never man spake like this man. That poor sinful woman by Sychar's well, she had to say, his mouth is most sweet. Because he speaks of himself as the gift of God and reveals himself as his personal savior. And hearing and receiving the sweetness of those words, she just can't help herself. She has to share it with everybody. She says to those around her, come see a man that told me everything I did. Is not this the Christ? This is the long one that I've been looking so long for. My Savior, my Lord. And still tonight, Christians say, you say, and I say, his mouth is most sweet. The words of an old hymn spring to mind. His grace's words of pardon were music to my heart. He took away my burden and bade my fears depart. The words of the beloved. In brief, we can say about Jesus, he is incomparable and he is irresistible in every conceivable way. Everything about our Jesus is of the highest possible quality. He is beautiful beyond description. Do you want to know what I think about him? I use the words again of another hymn. If asked of what Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. May we all be able to say that with the deepest possible conviction for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.